let me relate that to my own personal life. So for the last 2 years, my youngest daughter Jody and her husband Dan and my, at the time, one grandchild, and she had a second child while she was living with us, have been living with us for 2 years. And they just signed a lease, and they're going to be moving into their own place. Yes! And I've told a couple stories about that, and it's an interesting thing. Where would they be without me? And I don't mean that I'm so wonderful. I mean, where do you go if you don't have family? With a big enough house where your mom and dad both work, and are willing to say, sure, you can move a family of four in with us for 2 years. Now, they're going to be leaving in the next couple of weeks, and that means my wife and I will get a whole whopping 1 month of time, because my middle daughter, most of you know, lost her 41-year-old husband suddenly, unexpectedly, just before Christmas. She has four sons. Where would they go without a dad and a mom who now have experience? And we can laugh about it, but where would they go? Well, there's a lot of people in our neighborhoods, in our family networks, in our connection of friends, here in Naperville and DuPage County that don't have that. And you're just one paycheck, one car breakdown, one pink slip away from disaster. So I am grateful for DuPage Pads. One of the reasons we don't just let anybody come up here and say yes to Growth Group's women. I view you as my sisters in Christ. And there's a lot of people who say, Pastor Glenn, could I make an announcement? And we say, no. But there are times when I know you're an army. You're an army of strong-hearted, deep-souled, quick-minded, ready-to-respond kind of people. So this is a call to action that each of you can get involved with in a way that makes a significant difference in Jesus' name. So I hope you feel honored when we say, yeah, let's let somebody speak to this group, because this is a worthwhile mission. Okay, so last week we ended with a prayer, and many of you said, could you send out that prayer? So I'm going to make sure we get a copy of that, and over the course of the next few days, you'll get a copy of the prayer that we used last week. I'd like to open with a prayer from the same book this morning. Let me open with a prayer from the same book, same author. If you want to bow your heads, open your hands if that's helpful for you, palms up to receive whatever God has for you. Oh God, gather me to be with you as you are with me. Keep me in touch with myself, my needs, my anxieties, my angers, my pains, my corruptions, that I may claim them as my own rather than blame them on someone else. O Lord, deepen my wounds into wisdom. Shape my weaknesses into compassion. Gentle my envy into enjoyment, my fear into trust, my guilt into honesty. O God, gather me to be with you as you are with me. Amen. So we are in, I think it's chapter 14, is it? Is that right? Chapter 15, Clearing Away the Religious Fog. And this is probably the chapter that has gotten John Eldridge in the most trouble, and it's probably the one that's been most needed, because there's a fog. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. A couple of matters to talk about administratively. First, one thing is we're having some tech issues with the screen and all of that. So rather than me have a big PowerPoint this morning, you're just going to get me and my Bible and a handful of books. talked about last week's prayer. My family update, my daughter Melissa will be back the first week in June, and I'm excited about that. My son Jeremy's been there for the last 2 weeks to sort of help with the transition. Many of you have asked. So we're about 6 weeks away from all my grandchildren living within about 10 miles of me. That's a really cool thing, and I'm excited about that. Another thing, we've been going through a book called The Case for Christ here at Good Shepherd in all of our services, which basically looks at intellectual issues and challenges between us and the Bible, us and Jesus. And so we've been doing that, and we've gotten a great response. Hopefully you're finding it helpful in your own life to know that Christians don't check their brains at the door. In fact, there are good reasons for understanding who Jesus is, who God is, for trusting the Bible. Hopefully you'll be engaged in that, and you'll be inviting some people in another week, next weekend. Is it next weekend? Yes, next weekend, I believe it is. On Saturday night, I'll be speaking at the 505 service, and then right after that, we are showing the movie A Case for Christ. There's an interesting element that we haven't talked a lot about in church, and that is something that I think is relevant to a lot of you. Don't raise your hands. How many of you have a spouse or know someone who has a spouse who struggles with faith, who struggles with church? Men, for a lot of reasons, have their own challenges in coming close to Jesus. The story of Lee Strobel, who's a Pulitzer Prize-winning journalist and an atheist at the Chicago Tribune, and his wife coming to faith first, and then him saying, "What? That's not what I signed up for when we got married." And then being challenged by some of his reporter friends to disprove Christianity, and then he went on this search, and he comes up with all of these data points that when he's confronted with all the reasons in front of him, he has to say, "You know, I think I'm going to take a step of faith." But it's not just an intellectual journey, it's a relational journey of he and his wife and how Jesus came and brought some healing and hope to his marriage. So there's a lot of compelling reasons. It's one of the better, well-done movies. I don't get real fond of Christian movies. They tend to be hokey. This one's not hokey. It's a true story and it's told well. So if that's helpful to you, hopefully you'll be able to take advantage of that. And last, many of you perhaps got a letter in the last week from Good Shepherd about Pastor Greg. If you didn't get a letter, maybe you're not on our mailing list. We can make sure that you get on our mailing list. But for everyone to know, Pastor Greg, my dear friend, one of our co-senior pastors, we knew he would be retiring within the next year or so. That has been accelerated. So he will be retiring June 30th from official ELCA church parish ministry. But he is getting a new job. God has called him to be a senior advisor in the Southwest region for Team World Vision to help impact churches all around the Southwest to get on board with raising money for clean water for Africa and a whole bunch of other things. And that couldn't be more in line with his passion and how God has been speaking to him over the last dozen or so years. So I'm really excited about that for him. I will miss him. He's a good friend. He's a great leader. Not perfect, but he'd be the first one to tell you that. So I'm excited because that means a 65-year-old can get a new job. I think that's really cool, actually. I think it speaks to a deep thing in my own theology. There's no such thing as retirement in the kingdom of God. You can change how you work. Absolutely. You can shift, that's fine. Play a little golf, that's fine too. But the kingdom of God needs you at every age. And so I'm excited that they see in him potential to bring his many years of pastoral wisdom and speak to other churches and say, "This can be good for your church. This is good for Africa. Get on board." At the same time, Pastor Gary, and if you haven't heard him say this, I'll say it for him and you can ask him directly, feels very called to be right here. And he is a good senior pastor. I am excited about following his lead and supporting him. And you're stuck with PJ and I for a while because God has called us here too. We also have a search team that will be looking for another pastor, and sometimes those things take longer than not, but you got a team of three that are stuck here with you, and so I'm excited about that. Anyway, if you see Pastor Greg today, please give him a hug or a high five. Pray for him. because God is doing a mighty thing. Do the same thing for Pastor Gary because he needs to know that you have his love and support. Okay, removing the religious fog. So Saturday, I had the privilege of being part of something that's a tradition at Good Shepherd. It's called Faith Walk Journey or Affirmation of Faith, or for those of you that are a little old school, confirmation. So we had 60 high school kids who were confirming their faith, and I got to speak, and it's a wonderful thing. We bless the kids. We lay hands on them. Their parents are there. It's a really wonderful moment in the life of a student in their early teens as they say, you know, I learned from you, Mom and Dad, but now I'm going to start making my faith my own. Before I got to church, I had been at the fitness center doing my morning Saturday workout, and I was getting dressed, and I was putting on my jacket and a tie and all of that, because this is kind of a fancy shindig. And somebody who knows me said, so what are you doing? I thought you guys got Saturdays off. I thought your work day was Sunday. I said, well, at Good Shepherd, every day there tends to be something happening, and today it's Faith Walk Journey. What's that? Well, you might notice confirmation. And he said to me, oh, yeah, I remember when I made my confirmation. That was a long time ago. Oh, I haven't been in church in a long time. And so today I got to talk to that same guy, and I said, so honestly, the walls aren't going to fall in if you confess. Why? Because you're in your late 40s, you got confirmed in your early teens. Why haven't you been back to church except for occasions of Christmas, Easter, funerals, and weddings? He said, well, to be honest with you, my family was really hurt by the church. My dad passed away when I was just a teenager, and it felt like we fell through the cracks. All the people who said that they cared about us, all of a sudden, they didn't care about us. But we definitely got letters in the mail saying that they wanted our money. And he said, rightly or wrongly, I was struggling with faith issues myself, like, God, why did you let my dad be taken from me? And all of that collectively, it just didn't seem worth going. That was just one anecdotal. How many of you think you could find somebody in your life who would tell you stories about why they don't go to church? Right or wrong? Because some people have some attitudes about church that I want to say, you know, wait a second, time out. But nevertheless, we need to hear those things. So John Eldridge is onto something, I think. And his major point is this. He begins this in his first couple pages of this chapter. He says, the way a person gets angry and what they get angry about is a real clue to who they really are, which is his way into what does Jesus get angry about? And how does Jesus get angry? So let me just offer you a few scriptures. It's hard to read through the Gospels and not find an example of Jesus getting angry about religious fog on almost every page of the Gospels. It's really hard to find sections where he's not. So here's one of the most famous ones, John chapter 2. When it was time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, doves, others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then responded to him, what sign can you give us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about humankind, for he knew what was in each person. It's one of the most angry displays of Jesus, smack in the middle of the temple. There's a religious fog. They are doing some things that are preventing from people like us, Gentiles, from drawing close to Jehovah. That gets Jesus downright angry to the point he picks up a whip. I've used this illustration before. Picture Pastor Gary picking up a whip, coming into church during Christmas, knocking over Christmas trees, kicking over the poinsettias. This is Passover festival, the most important time in Jewish religious life, and it's right then that Jesus decides to overturn all the stuff in the temple courtyards. He got very angry. Let's turn to Mark chapter 3. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. That seems distant from us, but it's not. A few years ago, Danielle Schaefer, our director of Fusion Ministry, our special needs ministry, came to me and said, "Pastor Glenn, there's a family with a child who has a special need. I think it was on the autism spectrum. And this particular child, this daughter, has not been able to receive First Communion at their local church because the pastor said, she doesn't understand it. We don't do First Communion for kids like that." Now, this pastor may be wonderful in so many other areas, but that broke my heart, broke the heart of all of our pastors. I'm not trying to blame that other church. There are days when I have my own religious fog. Problem is, I don't see it because I'm inside it. So on this particular occasion, we said, "Yes, of course, we'll do First Communion," and went through some training and other things because the child needed to have earmuffs to block out some of the noise of the music because it was done here in the worship center and the music can get a little loud. So we did it on Saturday night, and the whole family came, and I remember this child coming forward and her hands were shaking like this, so I had to make my hand shake with it so I could say, "The body of Christ broken for you." And then she could hold it. And then we managed to get the wafer dipped and she managed to touch it to her lips, and that was First Communion, and it was wonderful. But then this gentleman in his 80s came next, and he was the grandfather, and he had tears just rolling down his cheeks. And he held out his hand, and it was shaking a little bit for other reasons. I said, "The body of Christ broken for you." He took the body and dipped it in the cup, and afterwards I found out that he hadn't been in church most of his life. He never made his First Communion. This was him making his First Communion. Now I ask you, how is that story different than this one from Mark from 2,000 years ago? So John Eldridge is pushing against that. There are times when he words things in ways that I wish he would word it a little differently. Fine. But which is more important, the way he words it, or that there's a family with a special needs child sitting out there feeling unloved and unwelcome by the church? I think strong words need to be used. Let's keep going. Matthew chapter 6. Let's look at that. I've added a few. There are some passages listed in your book. I'll cover those. I'm going to add a few more. This is Matthew chapter 6. This is in the middle of Jesus' longest sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. What does he say? Matthew chapter 6. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Another way of saying that is be careful that you don't spread a religious fog to make people think you're really religious, because God will see right through the fog. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And then the very next teaching of Jesus is the Lord's Prayer. But here's what he says before he teaches them what has come to be known to us as the Lord's Prayer. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. The Greek word for hypocrite is the same word that they would use for an actor in theater. And in Greek theater, quite often you used a mask on a little stick that you would hold in front of you to play the character. And so Jesus is saying, you know what? You're all walking around with masks. See, I'm a nice, good, religious person. Take down the mask. Everybody knows. Everybody knows behind the mask there's it's not all perfect. It's not all sweetness and light. So he keeps going. Truly, I tell you, they have received the reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask them. This then is how you ought to pray. Pray it with me. Our Father, Matthew 16. Starting at verse 5. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They discussed this among themselves and said, it is because we didn't bring any bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you of little faith, why are you talking about among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. How many of you have ever baked bread? What does yeast do? It makes it puff up. Does it add any more ingredients? Now, in bread, it's really good. I highly recommend that you cook bread with yeast so that it expands. I like a nice, big, thick slice of toast with my hot butter in the morning. But he's talking about using that as a metaphor to say there's a kind of yeast that gets into religious systems that puffs up, but there's nothing really there. It's all fog. And then the fog gets in the way of the real nourishment, of the real toast. I want you to have the real bread, the real butter, the real toast, not the big fog, not the big put-on. And in his day, the Sadducees and Pharisees were the ones who were spreading this. Okay, let's keep going. Matthew chapter 23. If you doubt at all anything that John Eldridge has said, or anything that I have said so far, then you better cut Matthew 23 out of your Bibles. Because hear the words of Jesus now, and compare his words with the strong words that John Eldridge uses. Then Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries, that's prayer things that hang on the side of their tassels wide and the tassels on their garments long. They loved the place of honor in banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They loved to be greeted with respect in marketplaces, to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Let me keep going at verse 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over island or land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. That's stronger than anything John Eldredge said, friends. Woe to you, blind guides! You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. In those days, that was like, I swear by the gold on the temple, that made you spiritual, but if you didn't swear by that, it made you not spiritual. Jesus says, you blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, what is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it, and anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and the one who dwells in it, and anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, teachers of the law and hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs. That's one of his strongest statements. There's a tombstone, and it's painted white, but we all know what's inside the tomb. Death, destruction, and decay. And he says this to the religious people. I'm not going to go on because it's making me depressed. And here's why. Because somehow I'm part of that system. I just don't see it. I don't know when I'm being part of the fog and not helping with clarity, which is why I need a book like John Eldredge to go, bam, wake up, Glenn. Where are you part of the fog? I welcome any of you, anytime, anywhere, to say, hey, Pastor Glenn, today you were a little bit part of the fog, and I just need you to know it. I'm really serious about that. I don't want Good Shepherd to be a place that spreads the fog, and I'm not suggesting for a minute that Good Shepherd is perfect. I could go on. You see what I've done. Go ahead, read through the Gospels, and you'll find hundreds of places where Jesus speaks to the religion of his day. That doesn't mean that faith is bad. Doesn't mean that spirituality is bad. It doesn't mean that religion and the religious practices that we have are all bad. It's that they can take over. And we have policy instead of people. And we move into a mode where the church becomes the institution, and the institution is more important than the ministries and the people for which and to which and through which it's doing that ministry. This is a hard message to hear. This is like your mom and dad when you were a kid saying, eat your vegetables. I don't like broccoli, but you need broccoli. This is like your doctor saying, you know what? You really need to exercise a little bit. You need to cut out some sugar in your diet because it's not helping you. Who likes to hear that message? I don't. So I'm preaching this to me first. And I'm really serious about that. I don't want to be part of the fog. You see, because the fog allows us to equate Christianity with civility, being nice, being respectable. It's kind of good to have on your resume. But that's not the Christianity that Jesus is talking about. Jesus wants followers, not fans. Fans say rah, rah when things are going well. Jesus wants followers who will pick up their cross and serve with joy. Not a curmudgeonly, oh, I'm serving Jesus. Isn't that good? Rawr. But a joy. I get to go serve at DuPage Pads. I get to do First Communion on a Saturday. That's a privilege. Let me just offer you a handful of instances. I love speaking in all of our services. Sometimes when I'm in the worship center, I dress like this, jeans and jacket and shirts untucked. And when I'm in the sanctuary, I wear a robe and an alb and all of that, because we have different settings, and different settings lend themselves to different worship for different people. I always know when I'm in this setting and speaking and we have a baptism and the family comes and they've never been to Good Shepherd and never been to the dark place, because the lights go down on Sundays a little bit. Matter of fact, several of you have told me, well, I've never been over to the dark side yet. We've actually done surveys on that, and people have said, you know, one of the things I like about that is that I can cry and nobody thinks anything of me because they can't really see me crying. So there's a reason why we do that sometimes. Anyway, so one particular Sunday I was doing a baptism, and this whole section, probably 30 people, were filled, and about half of them had white, the guys had white crisp shirts on, nice tie, I mean nice ties, and suits with where the jacket matches the pants, you know? Like, wow. I mean, I remember when I used to wear those in corporate America. It was, I don't even have one anymore. Okay, here's a funny story. So I went to, this has nothing to do with that, but it's funny and it's kind of, you'll get it. So my wife and I went to Kids Matter, Ignite the Night on Saturday night. We were celebrating Ida Lynn, who also is retiring from that, to go hang out with her husband out in Phoenix when they move out there. Anyway, we were celebrating that, and my wife said to me, you can't go like that. This is a kind of upscale night. And so I have a black jacket that now fits me again from when I did my daughter Melissa's wedding, and it's kind of upscale suit, but I don't even need pants to go with it. So I ran to Goodwill, and I got a pair of pants for $6. And it matched, and I'm shaking hands with the mayor and the city council, and they're like, that's a nice suit on you, Glenn. I'm like, yeah, isn't that cool? And I finally told somebody, yeah, $6 at Goodwill, and they kind of went, whoa. It's a true story. What gets told in growth groups stays in growth groups. So anyway, back to that story about the baptism, and they're sitting here all dressed up. And then I get to the part after the baptism, after the message, where we go to communion. And one of the things that I love to say, Greg, Gary, PJ, and I, we all love to say this. We say it slightly differently, but it goes like this. If you are a guest with us today, welcome to the table. You don't have to be a member. If this is your first time at Good Shepherd, welcome. It's not our table. It's God's table. Just come to Jesus and say, I need you. Well, there was a couple of guys sitting here who went, okay. And sure enough, they sat right there. Didn't come up for communion. Okay, your choice. Afterwards, they came up to me, and one of them with his finger in my chest said, you mean to tell me you allow known sinners to come to the table of the Lord? Remember John Eldridge in the book saying we can get really spiritual when we say the Lord. Here, say it with me. Let's practice. Say it really spiritual. The Lord. And I didn't know whether to laugh. Now, in that moment, I could get a religious foggy spirit and get real judgmental. That's not my point. I get how you get to that place. Communion is serious. The scriptures talk about it as serious. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, don't come in an unworthy manner. But it's not my job to decide if you're worthy. How in the world do I have any idea what's going on in your heart, mind, and soul that day, let alone in your life? In fact, I hope I have served communion to people on death row who need to be there because they're guilty. And when they're in the presence of the body and blood, they feel their guilt. And then they feel the grace of the Lord Jesus saying, Father, forgive them. I don't want to be that guy. And I said to him, I said, yeah, every single Sunday, I serve known sinners. In fact, the whole line is known sinners. And by the way, if known sinners couldn't serve communion, there'd be nobody to break the bread and give it to you, because I'm one. And he kind of looked at me like, It happens all the time. How about this one? A couple years ago, we had a funeral going on, and people were coming for the funeral, and somebody walked in and said, "This place doesn't even smell like a church." And they meant it as a compliment. I don't know but they say that smell and taste have the strongest connection to memory, so I have no idea what was being conjured up in his mind. I just thought, okay, Lord, I'm glad we don't smell like church. Those of you that clean and do decor, thank you. I'm really serious about it. You see that John Eldridge, what he's talking about, comes off the pages of my life just as I think about it. How about this? When my mom and dad got divorced, and she had four little boys, I'll never forget how attitudes in our church changed towards my mom. And I'll never forget how attitudes in our church changed towards my dad. He was on the board. He helped with building programs. And then after the divorce, all the people who were supposedly his friends cut him out and shunned him, never went to see him. He left church and didn't return again until his 80s, when he came to a church that I was starting and finally said, "Glenn, I need Jesus in my life," and I was able to baptize him. It's in my family. Let's go back in history. What happens when the religious fog spills over into education and science? How many of you have heard of a guy by the name of Galileo? He looked out through a telescope and he said, "Huh, look at that. The sun is stationary. The earth is going around the sun. We thought it was the other way around, but it's not, and I'm seeing it." But the prevailing doctrine, not science, doctrine, said that could not happen. So he was put on house arrest. He didn't get his name taken off the list of heretics until about 15 years ago. It happened 400 years ago. Okay, let's bring it close to home here. This is Good Shepherd. What kind of church? Lutheran church. I always love it when my Lutheran friends say to me, "Glenn, this whole thing about protest, I mean, come on. Wait a minute. Luther is the first Protestant, stands for protest." He said to the reigning emperor of the day and the reigning pope, "No, I don't care what you say. You're wrong. And your fog is filling politics and economics and education and the church. And I can't stand it anymore because it's not in the scripture. It's about grace. And you've made it about something else. And by the way, you're also corrupt along the way." Luther said that. That's our patron saint. How about when I went into the Navy? You go out on a ship and you don't have options on where to go to church on Sunday. But they let you, and we had a chaplain, and so there were people from every single denomination. And I had never experienced connection with charismatic Pentecostal folks. These are folks, I love them dearly, who really, they passionately believe in the power of the Spirit to heal and tongues and all of that. It's wonderful. Except when it becomes their version of religious fog. And so one day I went to a service and they were leading. And they said, we want all of you to experience the fullness of the Spirit. Who will volunteer?" And I'm like, "Sure, yeah, give me the fullness of the Spirit." So I go sit on a stool, and they, three or four of them, lay hands on me, and they're praying, "Lord God, fill Glenn with the Spirit of tongues." And then they started saying, blah, 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 blah. I had no idea what they were saying. And I'm going, come on. And I'm trying. I'm like, and nothing would come. And finally, after about 10 or 15 minutes of that, I said, "You know, guys, I don't know, but I don't feel anything." And it was good because it opened the door to bigger conversations that maybe there are some people who God does bless and endow with that spiritual gift. Wonderful. But apparently I had other gifts. But it became a religious fog that got in between us. How about when I was in seminary and I went to this seminar, 5 days, prayer and life in the Spirit, and it was up at Mundelein Seminary, which is a Roman Catholic seminary, beautiful, wonderful grounds if you've never been there. And I go up there, And I don't know how many of you know this, but Chicago is one of the theological capitals of the world. There are seminaries from almost every major denomination in Chicago. 20, 30-something seminaries, Episcopal, Evangelical, Lutheran, Catholic, Baptist, you name it. So there were seminary students from about 30 different traditions, different denominations. Wonderful. We're breaking down the walls of denominational junk. We're getting together to learn together. How wonderful. We had seminar after seminar taught by wonderful professors from every tradition. It was great, and after like 4 or 5 days, we get to the final worship service, and we hear some wonderful messages in prayer and scripture and song, and I'm standing with Catholic brothers and sisters and Baptists and you name it, and then we get to the communion, and they say, okay, we have 7 different rooms set up with communion, so Lutherans, you go there, Catholics, you go there, Baptists, you go there, and I thought, now, do you think in that moment Jesus was going, yeah, okay, you go? Or was he weeping? I went to all 7 rooms. I refuse. I grew up with some of that fog. I'm not doing it. I'm not. I left the denomination that I grew up in, and it still breaks my heart to this day because I have some wonderful friends there, in part because of what they did when I was starting a brand new church. I wanted to start a church, and it was an Evangelical Covenant Church. I love them dearly. Those of you that are from there, my family is part of that, but I had to leave because I started this church, and I said, you know what? We're planting a brand new church, and the word covenant is causing us trouble. People don't know what the word covenant is all about, and they're calling the police. I got calls from the police in Homer Township near Lockport saying, what's a covenant? Are you guys a cult? This is me, brand new pastor. We're getting ready to have a brand new service in a school, and I'm getting calls asking me if I'm a cult and wondering if I would come down to the police station to talk to them. So I said to my denominational leaders, I'm going to drop that word from the mailings. Just like around here, we don't always say, I am from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church. Sometimes I just say I'm from G-Shep or Good Shepherd. Or whatever. It's not that I don't like being Lutheran, it's just that I don't have to add all that because sometimes it makes the conversation go in places that I don't need it to. So I wanted to drop that from the mailing, and I got called before the ministry tribunal. And I got, let's just say I'm not going to keep talking because I'll cry. And it hurt. And it hurt bad. How about here? Good Shepherd, ELCA. Love the denomination, lots of good stuff. 10,000 ELCA churches doing amazing ministry around the world. I replaced a guy by the name of Pastor Bob. How many of you remember Pastor Bob? Peace to his memory. He was a great guy in charge of, he didn't grow up in the ELCA. He was not ordained in the ELCA, so they gave him a special dispensation. They wrote a letter saying he can be credentialed in the ELCA for his tenure at Good Shepherd. Okay, fine, wonderful, end of story. He leaves, I step in. I said, well, can I just do the same thing? No. I am not ordained or credentialed in the ELCA. Did you know that? You know what? At this point in time, I don't care. I said, you go ask most of the people at Good Shepherd, is Pastor Glenn your pastor? And they'll say, yeah, he's a little weird, but yeah. I was ordained in the covenant, and I've got the same degree that Greg, Gary, and PJ do, but I don't have that because there's this little fine point of the law. And I'm going to tell you, and if the bishop was here, and I've said this to him, that's religious fog. We're spending all this time about that, and there's people who are dying and don't know Jesus. The fastest growing group of religious people in the United States is the nuns, N-O-N-E. Why? Because of all the stories I've just told you. They're like, my life is hard and busy, and I don't need that. I don't need that politics. I don't need that goofiness. I love Jesus, a lot of them will say. But the church, I won't even comment on what's happening in our culture when certain aspects of Christianity get close to certain aspects of our political system. because there are a lot of people saying, really? Whew. Leave that up to you. How about this? Worst case of religious fog, Nazi Germany. 87% of the German people baptized Christians. I've had Jewish people who survived the Holocaust who say, Glenn, I know what the cross means to you, and that's wonderful. But when I see a cross, I see it hanging around the neck of a Nazi SS officer. That is religious fog, friends. When you sit in a church and you know that your local Jewish family friend that you've been friends with for the last 10 years has been burned out of their house, and you go, well, it's not quite bad enough yet. When it gets really bad, I'll speak up. That's religious fog. How about in our own country? If I would have been born in Alabama in the 1830s and raised in that system, I would be up here telling you that slavery was right. I would be using the Bible to justify it because it's a religious fog system. And it took a war to end that. You see, you can scale it up and scale it down. You can make it funny and you can say it's really not so funny. That's what John Eldridge is talking about. That's what I'm talking about. When we move from people-centered mission to me-centered maintenance, okay, it's good now. Let's just keep it good for me, for us. Then you move from maintenance to a sort of acceptable mediocrity. And then you move from acceptable mediocrity to a religious misery. Because the church is always moving, because it's sitting in a culture that's always moving. And we have to be aware of how the fog can permeate even my life. So, a couple years ago, I was speaking on the church, and somebody asked me to write what I thought about what the church is like when it gets it wrong and what the church is like when it gets it right. So before I give you that, let me just say that one of the things I love about Good Shepherd is that we can poke fun at ourselves. So a year ago at Chirp, they did something at their Chirp Witness on Saturday and using the sanctuary on Sunday before I was in there speaking. So I'm in my robe and I'm speaking and I'm going to do the 8, the 9:30, and 11. And I get up to speak at the 8 o'clock and there's these little sumo wrestler guys. And it says, Pastor Glenn, and it's stuck on the lectern right next to the Bible. So I get up there to read this deeply spiritual, the Lord says, and here's these four little fat sumo wrestlers saying Chirp 32 on their butt cheeks, Pastor Glenn on the front of their belly, and I'm like going, now hear the words of the Lord according to St. John, trying not to crack up. You know who did this? Pastor Greg. Make sure you thank him for that on the way out. Because sometimes I need to laugh at myself. So here's what I wrote about the church when it gets it wrong and when it gets it right. Without spirit-filled, spirit-gifted, servant-hearted people, when religious fog sets in, teams don't get built, values erode, resources get squandered, vision gets fuzzy, problems go unresolved, gifts go unused, talents get hidden, dreams fade, injustice goes unchallenged, brokenhearted people don't find healing, alienated folks become cynical, evil goes unchecked. Community is not built, worship slips, prayer fades, generous hearts grow cold, God is not glorified, and Christ is not exalted, and the Spirit weeps. However, when the Spirit of Jesus permeates a group of people and they stay on his mission for his sake, to his glory, when Jesus' followers get in the game, when the church, the body of Christ, is working right, there is nothing quite like it anywhere in human history. A community of like-minded servants living lives of generosity, sharing resources freely, building a community where sins are forgiven, hurts are healed, the brokenhearted find hope, the lonely make friends, seekers are embraced, and the grieving are comforted. The beauty of the church is the very reflection of God's glory. Its strength is the unbounded, unquenchable power of the Spirit. Its mission is the relentless, sacrificial love of Christ. Its prayers shake prison walls. Its tenderness melts the hardest of hearts. It breaks the chains of oppression, overturns injustice, and offers compassion to the least of these. The church, the living, breathing body of Christ, is astonishing in its resilience, global in its influence, and simply incomparable in God's redemptive story. Let's be part of that, the bride of Christ, operating in his power, on his mission, for his glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are good to us. Thank you for John Eldridge. Even as I wince at some of his words, I look at your words and I wince even more. Show me, Lord, where I have hypocrisy in me, where I have religious fog in me. Show us how to stay on mission. That doctrine is important. Sacraments are important. Systems are important. But only as they minister to people who are broken, who need you, who want your grace and your love, and sometimes can't see it because of the fog. Clear it away in our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, sisters.